Please turn them in your Bibles to the minor prophet of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 1. Zephaniah 1, 1. Later on this year, I have the privilege of teaching Zephaniah in Myanmar, and so I thought that I myself should know about the prophet and his writings before I taught it to others. Thus, the real reason I'm preaching Zephaniah tonight. Zephaniah is probably best known for being one of the least known books in the entire Bible. It's a small book. That's why it's in the genre of the minor prophets instead of the major prophets, which are the bigger books of prophecy. Let's go ahead and dive in and look at verse 1 in this just really introductory message. Verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. Now here in verse 1, there are three questions that can be answered that will help us understand what's going on in this little book of Zephaniah. The first question is who? Who wrote these words? And the answer is given to us right there in verse 1. Zephaniah wrote this. So what then do we know about Zephaniah? This, that he was the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. And that's actually quite interesting. I mean, think about this. The prophet was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. And you ask, but are you sure that it was King Hezekiah that he's talking about here? Yeah, we're pretty sure it was King Hezekiah. Because why else would he take his genealogy back four generations? See, it's very rare to carry the genealogy of a prophet higher than up to his father. Isaiah is called the son of Amos. Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. Hosea, the son of Beeri, only one generation. So there has to be some compelling reason for carrying the descent of Zephaniah back through four generations. And the fact that his great-great-granddad was King Hezekiah is a good reason to do that. It gives him some clout, see, to have royal blood flowing through your veins. The only prophet to have such blood. The name Zephaniah itself literally means whom the Lord has hid, or specifically, whom Yahweh has hid. And that fits with his message, which was basically this. That the day of the Lord is coming, that judgment is coming, but if you repent, God will give those repentant ones a place to hide in the judgment. And that's a good word for everyone who's deserving of judgment. The second question is this. What happened? Answer. The word of the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah. And that's amazing, actually. The word of the Lord came to him. Hebrews 1:1 says that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers, look, how? By the prophets. So before they had the fully sufficient and completed written word of God, God spoke to the people of the Old Testament in many different ways throughout the ages. He spoke directly to some, as he did Adam and Eve. He spoke through dreams and visions, such as those of Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar. He even spoke through Balaam's donkey. Sometimes he revealed himself through angels. He spoke to Moses through the burning bush, and later on, directly on the mountain. He revealed himself to the Israelites through fire, thunder, earthquake, and clouds. He also revealed himself through the many miracles that he did through Moses and Elijah and Elisha and some of the prophets. He spoke to Isaiah and Ezekiel in visions. And so clearly in the Old Testament, God utilized great devices to instruct his prophets who were to then instruct his people. And the writer of Hebrews says that this was done in various times and in various ways, or as some translations say, in fragmentary and varied fashion, or in many moments and by many means. Telling us that the prophetic revelation in time past was fragmentary. It was piece by piece. In 39 books delivered over some 1,500 years by 40 plus writers, each contributing portions of divine revelation from God. But again, none of them in themselves comprehensive. The clear implication here is that God's revelation in the Old Testament was progressive. All of it was true, yes, but it was incomplete. See, the Old Testament was like a developing work of art. with each part adding more until it was finished in Christ, when the revelation of Christ was completed in the New Testament. See, the work of art continued to be added to, and it wasn't complete until the New Testament revealed Jesus Christ fully to us, and then when the inspired apostles wrote those things down for us. But before that, God spoke in times past in various ways through His prophets, His spokesmen, His called out ones who spoke His word to His people, and we have their written words for us in the Old Testament, and Zephaniah is one of those prophets. Isn't that amazing? I mean, God has spoken to man through His prophets. The word prophet isn't used here in Zephaniah 1:1, but he was certainly a prophet, because simply put, a prophet in the Old Testament was someone who was used by God to communicate God's message to the world. You see, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, and he better share it with the people who desperately needed to hear it. Prophets were also called seers because they could see spiritually speaking as God gave them insight. The prophets can be divided into the writing prophets such as Isaiah, Daniel, Amos, Zephaniah, Malachi, and the non-writing prophets such as Gad, Nathan, and Elijah. And then there are some also anonymous prophets in the Old Testament as well. These prophets came from varied backgrounds and spoke to different audiences and possessed unique styles and used different methods. Most of the Old Testament prophets' messages concerned the people of Israel, and if other nations were mentioned in the prophecies, it was usually in connection to those nations' dealings with Israel. Most prophets of God were men, but the Old Testament also mentions prophetesses such as Miriam and Deborah and Huldah. Now that doesn't mean that because of this that God doesn't want men to lead in the home and in the church today, shepherding and teaching and preaching in the body. It just means that there were some women who were prophetesses in that time. A prophet was called by God to his task. Isaiah and Ezekiel were given visions of God's glory. God told Jeremiah that he'd been picked out prior, even before his birth, to be a prophet. A common description of the source of the message is that the word of the Lord came to the prophet, as we have here in verse 1. A prophet was required to deliver God's exact message accurately. The prophet Micaiah put it well, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell the king only what the Lord tells me." And those who, like Jeremiah, tried to keep silent found that they could not keep silent when God told them to speak forth His truth. Those who, like Jeremiah and Jonah, tried to avoid responsibility, they were corrected. Others, like the unnamed prophet from Judah, who directly disobeyed the divine command, lost their lives. Lesson: don't mess with the word of God, because you might die. A prophet sometimes had a unique appearance. Elijah was known for wearing a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist, and he also ate locusts and wild honey. God told Ezekiel to shave his head and his beard. Other prophets were set apart in other ways. Jeremiah, for example, was told that he couldn't marry, while Hosea was told to marry a prostitute, which was a living illustration to the people. All prophets were recognized as those through whom God spoke. Now, a prophet often led a very hard life because he was a prophet. Isaiah was sent to the people ever hearing but never understanding, and he was eventually murdered for his efforts. Ezekiel ministered to a rebellious people. The queen of Israel sought to take Elijah's life. Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern where he sank down into the mire and the mud, and he wept continually for the rebellious people that he dearly loved who weren't listening to him. Jesus spoke to Jerusalem as those who kill the prophets and stone those that are sent there. And Stephen asked the Jewish leaders of the day this question: was there ever a prophet that your ancestors did not persecute? With the implied answer being no, there wasn't. So being a prophet wasn't for the faint of heart. It was tough. It was rough. It meant that people were going to hate you, and it probably meant that you would die a martyr's death for speaking out for the Lord to a people who didn't want to hear what the Lord had to say to them. See, suffering and hardship was the fate of the prophets of God, but they had a calling, see? And so they preached what God told them to preach. note that prophets are different from preachers because preachers expound on the word of God while prophets preach the direct word of God. In other words, the words that they themselves speak as prophets are inspired words while preachers only expound on the inspired word of God. In the Bible, prophets often had both a teaching and a revelatory role, declaring God's truth in contemporary issues, which while also revealing details about the future and what the future held, usually destruction. Sometimes the prophecies concerned events that were soon to happen, while at other times the prophecies foresaw things in the distant future and even all the way to the end of the ages. Note also that there's such a thing as fake prophets or false prophets. False prophets were liars who claimed to speak for God, but were intent upon deceiving the people or serving their own interests. Therefore, the test of a true prophet was 100% accuracy in what he said. If a prophet's predictions didn't come true, then they couldn't have been speaking for God because God never lies. There are no more prophets today. We firmly believe that God's revelation to us, His word to us, is now completed, and it's fully sufficient for everything that we need to equip us for every good work. And so once the book of Revelation was done and the foundation of the church was laid and the apostles died off, God then stopped giving us His word, because why continue to give something when everything you need is right here at your fingertips? It's complete. See, it's sufficient. It's everything that we need. And now our task is to dive in and eat it up. The fully sufficient written word of God. John, are you saying that God doesn't speak to us anymore today? No, I'm not saying that. He speaks to us all the time through His written word. And every time we pick it up and read it, we are hearing directly from the Lord God Himself. You say, no, John, that's not what I meant. What I mean is this. Are you saying that God doesn't speak to us today aside from His written word? That's exactly what I'm saying. And while you can feel the leading of God, while you can feel the direction of God, while you can feel the moving of God, the prompting of God, those are feelings. You take them for what you will, but don't make too much of those feelings either. But as far as God speaking to us today like He did through the prophets, God stopped doing that when the apostles died off and His word was completed with the book of Revelation. At that moment, the canon of Scripture was closed and God's word to us was completed and written down for us perfectly. And woe to those who add to it or who take away from it. As the book of Revelation says, they're going to be cursed if they do. Note that people who say the opposite, that God is still speaking to today through prophets and other people, they're open to all kinds of heresy and they're open to all kinds of trouble. All kinds of trouble. I mean, usually those who believe that God is still speaking today are those who have terrible theology and who want lots of money, usually. And Satan has a field day with that. God told me, I've heard this, God told me to tell you to give me your car. Heard it. And I've known people who have given their pastor their car based on the belief that God told that to the pastor. Seriously. And by the way, the people that gave their car to that pastor soon realized that that word didn't really come from God. And now those people are out of the church altogether. Satan loves it. It's abusive to the people when they do this. Early on in my ministry, one guy prophesied over me unexpectedly. And I found that God only speaks old English and not very well because it wasn't from God. One person also wrote me a note from God, a prophecy, and evidently God can't spell. Or I'm serious, or write with decent grammar. And I say that with all seriousness. This is really devastating. And see, Satan has taken the focus off of God's fully sufficient written word and putting it on things that are incredibly secondary and many times extremely trite. This was really popular in the late 80s. And so one day when I was in college, I went to hear the prophet, so-called prophet, preach at the Anaheim Vineyard. This prophet's name was Paul Kane. He was one of the Kansas City prophets, if any of you remember those guys way back in the 80s. So I went out of curiosity, and it was appalling. The people were excited, but it was incredibly empty. He preached, and his main message was how the church would soon build a golf course and use that golf course for the glory of God. And that was his prophecy. That was his sermon to the church that day. And people loved it, but even at 18, I could tell it was a joke. And what a waste when he could have been preaching the word, the fully sufficient written word of God, to the thousands of people who were there. And by the way, the golf course never got built. After the service, people gathered together to learn how to speak in tongues. And I stayed around for a bit until I couldn't take it anymore because it was so empty and fake and a far cry of what true worship to God should look like. And by the way, 15 years later, it was revealed that Paul Kane was both an alcoholic and a practicing homosexual. That's not very prophetic. That's not very prophetic. But that's how so many end up in great sin later on. Why is that? Because they're running from the powerful and fully sufficient written word of God to lesser things. And while that's exciting for a time, it's empty, extremely empty in the end. And by the way, this is popular today, even in churches around us. New revelation, speaking for God, prophecy, and Satan loves it, and he has a field day warping it. But how about just mastering what you know for sure is from God first? How about that? The written word. I mean, why would you get all caught up in a new revelation from God when you have still so much work to do in learning and living out the word that you know is unequivocally from God himself, his fully sufficient, perfect written word? See, his 2,000-year-old completed written word is all that we need. And it's perfect, and it's incredibly relevant, and it's alive, and it's powerful, and it changes lives. How about focusing on that and not letting something that sounds exciting deter you and sidetrack you from the thing that can reveal the truth of God to your needy, hungry soul? Back before God's word was completed in perfect, inspired written form, God gave his direct word to his prophets, Zephaniah. What an honor. What a privilege. What a calling. Zephaniah, you better take this calling seriously. The third question from verse 1 is when? Answer, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, the king of Judah, which would have been around 635 to 625 BC, at the same time that the weeping prophet Jeremiah was also prophesying. Now, while we know almost nothing of Zephaniah's personal life, we do know a good deal about the times in which he lived and ministered as a prophet in Judah. King Josiah and his times are written about in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. Now, if you remember, a little history here. The kingdom of Israel used to be a united kingdom, right? A united kingdom. But after David's son Solomon died, the kingdom sadly divided, with Israel to the north and Judah down to the south. Judah's history was a mixture of kings who were righteous, walking in the ways of David, and those who were wicked, following in the paths of Jeroboam. Here's a little review. Solomon had a great impact on the southern kingdom of Judah because he was really the first of Israel's kings to introduce the worship of heathen pagan gods in Jerusalem. The sin of Solomon was the cause of the division of the United Kingdom. Look it up, 1 Kings 11:9 through 13. Rehoboam and Jeroboam were the first kings of the divided kingdom. Rehoboam was Solomon's hard-headed son who refused to lighten the burden that his father had imposed on the people, which then caused the 10 northern tribes to break away under the leadership of Jeroboam. Jeroboam feared that he might lose his kingdom if the people continued to worship down south in Jerusalem. And so Jeroboam established a counterfeit religion in the northern kingdom of Israel. He made 2 golden calves for the people to worship, placing them in Bethel in the south and Dan up to the north. When Jeroboam went to Bethel to celebrate his newly instituted pagan feast, he was about to offer a sacrifice on the altar when he was interrupted by a prophet from Judah. 1 Kings 13:1 says this. Just then a prophet from Judah sent by the Lord arrived in Bethel as Jeroboam was standing near the altar ready to offer a sacrifice to this pagan god. With the authority of the Lord, he cried out against the altar, "O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. Look, a son named Josiah will be born to the Davidic dynasty. He will sacrifice on you, the priests and the high places who offer sacrifices on you. Human bones will be burned on you, O altar." And that's the first mention of King Josiah, who wouldn't come to the throne until almost 300 years later. Hezekiah became the king of Judah, some 200 years after Jeroboam took the throne of Israel, and nearly 80 years before Josiah became king of Judah. Hezekiah didn't have the benefits of a godly home, for his father Ahaz was an exceedingly wicked king. 2 Kings 16:2 says this. You all know about Ahaz, don't you? Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. He didn't do what pleased the Lord his God in contrast to his ancestor David. He followed in the footsteps of the kings of Israel. He passed his son through the fire. He burned his son. A horrible sin practiced by the nations whom the Lord drove out from before the Israelites. This is devastating. It's going on in the kingdom of Judah. But Hezekiah was different from his father, and that's very good. You want to be different when your father's evil, right? Hezekiah was a godly king who was instrumental in bringing about a revival in Judah. 2 Kings 18:3, he did what the Lord approved, just as his ancestor David had done. He eliminated the high places, smashed the sacred pillars to bits, and cut down the Asherah pole. He also demolished the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been offering incense to it. Isn't that amazing? It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel in this regard. There was none like him among the kings of Judah, either before or after. He was loyal to the Lord and didn't abandon him. He obeyed the commandments which the Lord had given to Moses. That's awesome. Under Hezekiah's leadership, the Passover was celebrated in a way that hadn't been done for many years. He even invited those of the northern tribes to participate, and a few came. When Hezekiah became mortally ill, he was told that he was about to die. Hezekiah pled for more years, and God graciously granted them. But it was in his later years that Hezekiah foolishly displayed his riches to the son of the king of Babylon. The prophet Isaiah rebuked Hezekiah and told him that after his death, his riches would be plundered by the Babylonians, along with some of his sons. In contrast, Hezekiah's son Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings who ever sat on the throne of Judah. 2 Kings 21:2. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord. Did you hear that? He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." He built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, and consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke the Lord to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in all Jerusalem, which I have chosen out before the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." Manasseh reigned 55 years, the longest reign of any king of Israel or of Judah. And he brought the nation of Judah to an all-time low, spiritually speaking. Because of his wickedness, Manasseh was taken in chains to Babylon, where amazingly he repented so that he was once again restored to his throne. Once on his throne, he attempted to correct some of the consequences of his wretched, sinful reign, which resulted in something less than a complete revival, but the results were pretty good nonetheless. Ammon, the son of Manasseh reigned for only 2 years. He was evil and he was killed by some of his servants. That created a situation in which his 8-year-old son Josiah was placed on the throne. Can you imagine that? King at 8 years old. And look at what it says. He sought after the Lord. Isn't that amazing? One wonders, did Manasseh, his grandfather, speak to Josiah, warning him not to take the same path that he had walked for so many years? Was his mother, who is named in the passage, instrumental in his spiritual development? Certainly she was. We know that both Jeremiah and Zephaniah were prophesying at that time. So were either of these prophets involved with Josiah in his early formative years? Zephaniah, as we know, had royal blood in him. So did he have access to the new young king? And was he able to influence him in the ways of the Lord? Probably. Perhaps so. By the time he was 16, Josiah had already began to purposely seek the Lord, which wasn't popular in a nation that had become deeply committed to heathen gods and to pagan practices. At the age of 20, Josiah set out to rid Judah of the heathen idols and altars, which were found nearly everywhere in Judah, even in Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. In doing this, Josiah fulfilled the prophecy given to Jeroboam 300 years earlier. When he was 26, who's to say you who are young can't have an impact on this world for the glory of God? When he was 26, Josiah set out on yet another amazing mission for the Lord to refurbish the temple, which was just broken down. It was during that time that the workmen discovered a copy of the book of the law, 2 Chronicles 34. Now think about that. The nation had reached such a low spiritual state that there wasn't even a copy of the law of God available to read, not even in the temple. We're talking about the Word of God here. There wasn't any copies anywhere in the kingdom. God's law had not only been forsaken, it had been entirely forgotten. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Josiah and other godly people to hear the inspired written Word of God for the first time in their lives, and they're reading it? And when it was read, Josiah tore his clothes because it was now painfully clear that the nation deserved divine judgment. Josiah repented, and in response to his repentance, God assured the king that God's judgment wouldn't fall on Judah or Jerusalem until after his death, but it would indeed fall. Later, Josiah died, and interestingly, the prophet Jeremiah even took part in his funeral. And it was in those dark days before Josiah reigned, really dark days, and also during the early part of his reign, that the prophet Zephaniah lived and served and prophesied. Most believe that the tail end of Zephaniah's ministry was when Josiah was just beginning to make some of his reformations, but it was before the book of the law was found in the temple. So, Zephaniah preached and prophesied in really some very dark times. But near the end of his ministry, I'm sure that he had some hope in this new young king Josiah. That said, judgment on Judah was just around the corner, and Zephaniah knew it. So look, about a century before Zephaniah's prophecy, the northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed by the Assyrians, and its inhabitants were carried captive. The lesson of God's punishment upon Israel to the north for her sins and idolatry had been wasted upon Judah, who had by this time become more corrupt and more idolatrous than the nations that were around them. And it was in the midst of such wickedness and apostasy that God raised up Zephaniah to warn Judah that a similar fate awaited her, as had befallen Israel to the north a century earlier, unless Judah repented. And although King Josiah instituted certain moral and religious reforms, Judah's apostasy and corruption was too deep for any permanent reformation, and she too went into captivity when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians about 35 years later. Just 35 years later. So, Just a little history lesson. And it's all bad, isn't it? It's depressing. What was his message to this rebellious, hard-hearted, idol-loving people? It's all good. Don't worry about a thing. God loves you and so do I. You're all fine. No big deal. Exalt your sin. Live in sin. God is love. He won't judge you. Was that his message? He preached the truth. He preached the truth. What was his message? Judgment is coming. So repent before it's too late. Judgment is not a fun message to preach, but it's a necessary message to preach because it's real. The theme of the day of the Lord stands out in Zephaniah. Like Amos and Isaiah before him, Zephaniah proclaimed the judgment of the day of the Lord, which is a judgment that would affect all the earth, including Judah. Zephaniah pictured a day even more graphically than his predecessors, as a day when the Lord would pour out the blood of sinners like dust and their flesh like dung. Verse 17, can't wait to preach that. That's going to be fun. In that day, the possibility of escape would cease. Silver and gold wouldn't deliver anyone. God would make a full end of all the godless inhabitants of the earth. One commentator summarizes the day of the Lord as the imminent, terrible, and universal, devastating Judah, the nations, and nature. That's the day of the Lord. Note that the day of the Lord for Zephaniah had two horizons. Zephaniah's expectation of a terrible day in the immediate future is seen in his references to its nearness and by his specific references to such historical participants as Judah, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Cush, and Assyria. Therefore, in its initial phase, Zephaniah's day of the Lord should be associated with the Babylonian captivity of the Near East in the late 6th and early 5th centuries B.C., 587 B.C., for the people of Judah. On the other hand, other aspects of the day of the Lord point to a time of fulfillment after Zephaniah's time, talking about universal judgment, the judgment that will take place at the end of the age, the judgment that is still to come. So the near was for Judah at that time, but this also most definitely applies to us today, because guess what? Judgment is indeed coming. The day of the Lord is still coming upon us. And look at this though. Isn't that good? Aren't you excited to hear about all that coming up in this book? Look, even in judgment, there's hope for those who repent. See, even in judgment, there is hope for those who believe. There's hope for a righteous remnant who put their trust in the Lord. Amen? I mean, even in judgment, they deserve judgment. But even then, God gives hope. See, according to Zephaniah, for those who seek God, for those who obey God, for those who are humble and repentant before God, look, their sins are forgiven and they are cleansed from all their iniquities. Chapter 3, verses 9, 11, and 13. They will be delivered from and through divine judgment. Chapters 2, 1 through 3. They will eventually be rescued from the hand of their oppressors. Chapter 2, 4 through 15, and chapter 3, verse 15. They have the hope of future blessing. 2, 6 through 9. They will be given fame and honor. 3, 19 through 20. They will enjoy security and peace. 3, 13. And they will enjoy being in God's presence as He rejoices over them as the objects of His divine love. Chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. Does that not show us the heart of our amazing God? I mean, He hates sin. He must judge sin. Oh yeah, He must. But look, He is gracious and kind to wretched sinners and forgiving and merciful and patient, even with those who turn their backs on Him. Even though none of us deserves anything but judgment, He is patient and kind and gracious and loving and good. 3:17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. And listen to this. He will rejoice over you with gladness. talking about God to us. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. How is that possible for sinners like us? Here's how. Because for us, our day of judgment came 2,000 years ago. When Jesus, our Lord, bore our judgment on the cross in His body. And we need not dread God's coming judgment. Not with Jesus Christ. See, much that was future for the saints of old is now history for us. And we can look back on the cross of Calvary while they could only look forward. So how much more should we enter into joyful worship knowing that we shall escape divine judgment and that we shall soon enter into eternal blessing all because of the person and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, because of Him, we can be saved. Because of Him, we can escape judgment. Because of Him, we can enjoy being in God's presence as He rejoices over us as the objects of His love. As He rejoices over you with gladness, as He quiets you with His love, as He rejoices over you with singing. That's amazing. We have an incredible God. Please don't forget that. We're going to learn more about that as we go through Zephaniah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your wonderful word. And just in this introductory sermon, as we just get a taste of Zephaniah and his times and his message, Lord, help us to hunger to know more, because to know more of His message is to know more of You and Your heart. And Lord, I just pray that we would get it, and I pray that this study would just greatly bless us and encourage us and speak to us. And Lord, that we would learn much and that we would hate sin with more passion and pursue You with more fervor for Your glory. We love You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.